Chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with undefiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy to your hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that is by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this building for which we meet. We thank you that we can come here and praise and worship your name and read your holy word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us David, who has worked diligently throughout this week to study your word so that he can explain it to us. Lord, we ask that you will use him greatly. Speak through his mouth, Lord, to us. Often, Lord, we are in this building and we hear your word spoken to us, but we do not listen. Unstop our ears, Lord. Help us to have hearing ears, ones that can absorb your word in our hearts, Lord. Stir up our hearts with your spirit and use your spirit to speak through David, Lord. And we ask it in your name. Amen.
Well, last week we were looking at verses 1 to 13 of this chapter and the altercation the Lord Jesus Christ has with the Pharisees and the scribes over hand washing. The Pharisees were offended by seeing some of Jesus' disciples not doing as they did, which was to maintain the traditions of the elders of purifying yourself before eating or after coming home from being in public. According to the Pharisees, the disciples, in verse 5, were eating with defiled hands. Therefore, they were unclean before God. The Lord Jesus, on the other hand, if you pardon the pun, he's offended by the hypocrisy of these Pharisees. These Pharisees who appear to be deeply concerned about their impurity before God, and yet from their attitude and their behavior towards them, Jesus could see what they couldn't see, or rather what they wouldn't see. That what they implied with their lips of all their love and devotion, that did not correlate with what they felt in their hearts. They were hypocrites. And Christ quotes from Isaiah 29, verse 13. In verse 6 we read, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart,'" and this is the beginning of Christ focusing on the real issue here, "their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And we spent last Lord's Day evening considering traditions and their helpfulness in showing us what we believe to be the best way, the most appropriate way of obeying God in what he has told us to do in Scripture and what he's told us to be that we find in Scripture. We also spent some time looking at where traditions can be unhelpful when they no longer reflect the context or the circumstances in which we are in our current age. This evening, we're focusing on the other problem the Lord Jesus highlights, and it's to do with this matter of defilement. I don't know if you picked that up as Liz read out that reading. Five times the word defile is used in verses 14 to 23. The question is it external to us, making us then defiled? Or is defilement something intrinsically internal to us, something from within us that we then express externally? This was a theological matter. This is a theological matter at its very core. But in our day, especially in our sort of post-Christian culture, it becomes a sociological problem, a problem that affects how our experts understand the prevailing culture and then devise plans to correct people's behavior in the hope of improving society. For example, by investing more money in local communities, can we curb antisocial behavior and reduce the use of drugs? Or, another example, simply by educating our children, by teaching our young people more and more and more. In fact, let's start as young as 4 years old, teaching them everything to do about sex and about safe sex. Can we then solve the problem there is regarding teenage pregnancies and the whole impact that that has on their lives as well as others? Those are just two examples of what experts are doing about some sociological problems of our day. But that's what they do. That's what they can only do when they don't appreciate the theological reason for such problems. And what is then the theological reason? Well, it's the same today as it was back then in Mark chapter 4. And Paul summarizes in Romans 3 verse 10. No one is righteous. Not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good. Not a single one. In other words, sin is not the result of our environment in which we live, but the evil within each one of us. The universal condition of the human heart is the problem. As Jesus describes it here to the crowd and to his disciples, he says, from what comes out of a person, verse 20, is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man comes, and then he goes on to describe all of that in verse 23 as evil things. So the problems of our society are not caused by external issues. There is some part they play, and we'll look at that later on this evening. But the heart of the problem is primarily our own hearts. It starts with an inside job. It starts from the core of our being. And the only remedy is to receive a new heart. The only remedy is for folk like us with sin-sick hearts is to have a heart transplant. A heart transplant by which only God, and this is the conundrum, the one which our heart resists, he is the only one who can do it. Hence, it's all of grace. It's not by our efforts. So, first of all, let's look at the text and see again what defilement is not. What defilement is not. The word defile, it's, I said, used five times in these verses, twice in verse 15, once in verse 18, once in verse 20, once in verse 23. The Greek is koinoio, koinoio, which sounds awfully similar to what? Koinonia. Koinonia. The Greek for fellowship, or what we might have as Christians in common with each other. To defile then is to make something or someone common or ordinary, or to use the Levitical term, to make someone unclean. And this is what the Pharisees were obsessed with, about not becoming common or unclean or defiled, as they thought the word meant. You see, let's think about what they were thinking. They believed that they began from a position of being clean. They believed that they began from a position of being holy. As far as they were concerned, they were not defiled, they were not unclean to begin with. And hence we have all their traditions, their washing of hands and baths and so forth, their forms of making sure the letter of the law was kept and that nothing external to them would make them become what they believed they weren't, defiled. I wouldn't recommend reading the Mishnah, but over 25% of the Mishnah is dedicated to regulations concerning purity, of what to do in order to not do anything that would make you unclean. So look at what the Lord Jesus does then in verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." You see what he's saying here. Listen to me now. Let's sort this out. Let me clarify this for you. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you, but you're defiled by what comes out of you, out of your heart. Again, as I've said, the problem isn't out there, and we just need to keep it out there before it gets in here. So, for example, you know, we have all these rules, as they would think, don't eat that, don't touch that, don't touch that person, don't speak to that person, don't go there where those persons are, as though doing those sorts of things would somehow corrupt you. Jesus here is saying, no, the problem is far, far deeper than that. The problem is, it's already in here. We are already corrupt. The fallen human heart is already, as Jeremiah describes it, the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? Or as Isaiah saw, as Jesus quotes in verse 6, their hearts are far from me. So, friends, this is the great error of today, which even we as Christians can often slip into. when we think, you know, if I don't do that or if I don't go there, then I'll be clean and God will be happy. And all of it is simple Christian moralism. It's not grace-based religion, but works-based religion. Even as parents, if we're not careful, we can raise our children within the confines of our family home to become good Pharisees. And how do we do that? Well, when our parenting is merely a long list of do's and don'ts, like the Pharisees did in Mark 7. And we never speak to our children about their hearts as Jesus does. It's when our focus is on keeping them away from bad people and bad places, and we never speak to them appropriately of their own badness before God. And I know rules and boundaries are helpful. I know there are do's and don'ts that are needed, and there are people and places our children need to avoid in order to protect our children. I know that. But if that is all our Christian parenting comprises of, then we are no better than these Pharisees, which Jesus now has to deal with. And our children will end up, as the crowd does, needing to be corrected from Jesus. The crowd which had been raised and parented by these Pharisees. The thinking that was so ingrained in that culture was that it's out there, and we've got to keep it out there from getting in here. Even the disciples don't get it, you see. So they go inside a house somewhere and they ask Jesus to explain what he meant. And again, you can sense the frustration in what Jesus says here. The ESV puts it as then, are you also without understanding? And the NIV is much blunter. Are you so dull? The New Living Translation says, don't you understand either? And the Message says, are you being willfully stupid? I had a friend and his dad, if I ever said anything stupid, he would say, how long have you been this stupid now then? It's almost like an insult, you know. Don't you get it yet? Come on. You see, a superficial view of sin was then, and it still is, that we're not that bad really. That we're the victims of what's out there, and so if we only stay clear of what's out there and perform our religious duties in here, then we'll be okay. And Jesus challenges his disciples to think. He says, don't you get it? Don't you get it? Verse 18, don't you see that the food you put in your body cannot defile you? Whatever it is, but it goes in the top and comes out the bottom. So how could any of that spiritually defile you and make you unclean before God? How could any food you eat enter your heart and affect it? Now, I was challenged when I studied this to begin with, because what Jesus is saying here technically, when you read it carefully and compare it with the Old Testament, there is contradiction in what he says. When you compare, for example, the laws of what Israel could and couldn't eat in Leviticus 11 or in Deuteronomy 14, to be honest with you, I think I would have stood with those disciples and says, Jesus, I don't understand what you're saying. Listen to what it says in Leviticus 11. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourself detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So, God, through Moses, told Israel not to eat certain foods. Don't defile yourself. But now Jesus says eating food doesn't defile you. Can you appreciate then why the disciples are saying, I don't get this, Jesus? I think I would have been there with them. Who's right? But again, I think we need to appreciate the principle of what Moses meant, what God meant when he told Israel, don't eat pork, or don't eat camels, or don't eat lizards, and so forth. It wasn't just a matter of not eating those things. There was a principle behind those commandments. And the purpose, the principle of the commandment was for God's people to learn to distinguish between what was clean, what was unclean, as God had said it was. To distinguish between what is common and what is holy, as God said it was. Israel were now a holy people. They were not like anyone else who, for example, ate whatever they liked. They would boil the kid in its mother's milk as a way of pagan practice. That's why God said, don't do that. Not that he's trying to affect our culinary cuisine techniques, but he was telling the people of his day, don't do as the pagans do. Don't do it. Or when he told them how to cut their hair in certain ways. We see our friends, the Jews, walking around with the curls because they still don't shave the sides of their head. And the principle of that law in Scripture was don't cut your hair in certain ways because the pagans do it their way, like that, in order to worship their deities. Don't do as they do. Distinguish. Be holy. Be different. Same with tattoos. God said, don't put on tattoos. Don't wear tattoos. Not because he doesn't want a picture of an anchor and mum written on your arm. That's not the point. The point was that back then, a bit like the Maori tribe of New Zealand today, that's in the news at the minute, where they put tattoos on their faces because of connection with their ancestral spirits. There's a spiritual connection, and God said, don't wear tattoos, for that's why they do it around you. Be holy. Be different. Distinguish between this and that. Israel belonged to God, a holy God. A God that is not like all the other claims on God. He's a different God. And they had to learn to distinguish, to make differences, rather than including everything in one pot. Make a difference, or no, make distinguish between things. And so even day by day, as they sat down for their dinner, as they would look at their plate and see what was on it and remember what was not on it, they would be reminded day by day, we're different. We're unique. We belong to a singular God, not like all the others. He is God. He is our God. We belong to him. What a great privilege this is. What a great responsibility we then have. So it wasn't primarily the food that defiled them, but what defiled them was for them to disregard what God had said, to disregard what God had told them to do. That would be their defilement, and it would be a defilement because it came out of a heart that was already defiled. And that's what Jesus is correcting here after years of smothering over what God had said and therefore covering over and clouding the principle of what God meant. Jesus here appears to sweep all of their traditions aside, and he here brings to an end this whole Jewish restriction on diet that Moses gave. He brings it to an end here and now. That's why Mark adds his own commentary on what Jesus said at the end of verse 19. Thus Jesus declared all foods clean. These are Mark's own comments. It's his third time he's done this. He's added his own comments for our sake, for the reader's sake. He did it back in verses 3 to 5 when he was explaining what the big deal was about the washed hands. He then did it in verse 11 when he says about Corban, that is given to God. And he does it here again. Mark adds his own comments to explain that all foods are now edible. Why does he do that? Well, it's very likely because Mark's gospel was written for Gentiles like us. Gentiles who wouldn't understand, typically, why the big deal about washing hands that Jews had. Commentators reckon he was writing probably for the Roman Christians, Christians in Rome. And certainly at that time, there was a big debate as to what should Christians eat and what should Christians not eat. Mark is addressing that with these additional comments he gives. So the problem here is not to do with food or to do with other external things, but the problem lies with our own hearts. It's what comes out of a person is what defiles them. And so our focus is not on what's out there. Our focus needs to begin on what's in here. What's my heart like? So what is our heart like? And Jesus describes the human heart. And as you read what he says, he's heavily implying it's not that this is what our hearts become, but this is what our hearts are. Our hearts are already like this. Verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. We're not going to go through all of them one by one, but Christ summarizes them as saying, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Now, when Jesus talks about the heart, he obviously doesn't mean the physical heart, the organ that pumps the blood around the body, but what he means is the part of who we are, that fundamental, central part of who we are that determines then how we are in our character, in our behavior. It's from there Jesus says that all these evil things come. In other words, friends, at heart, we are desperately evil people. At heart, we are. We are theologically defined as totally depraved, in that our sinfully depraved hearts affects every part of who we are. We are not as manifestedly evil as we could be, thank God. But our evil hearts affect every area of who we are. Our thoughts, our emotions, our affections, our desires, our decisions, but every bit of what we are is tarnished from and biased towards sin. Sinclair Ferguson describes the heart of man pumps sin through every area of his life. And so for a believer, for someone who longs to obey Christ with perfect obedience, the reality of a sinful nature frustrates him, because until the day he dies, he'll continue to experience the flare-ups. The old nature, or the old man it's called sometimes, that comes to the forefront and we sin. They experience this daily battle, this struggle of wanting to do what's right, but ending up doing what isn't right. It's as Paul describes brilliantly in Romans chapter 7, how he himself, even the great apostle as a believer, struggled, having the Holy Spirit within him, but still his old nature wanting to express these very things that Jesus describes in verses 21 and 22. Listen to Paul as he says in verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart. But there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am, Paul writes. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, he says, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. That, you see, friends, is the solution. That is the remedy for defilement before God. It's not in religion, it's not in rules and regulations, but it's in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ who covers us with his righteousness. Christ who declares us in him clean. Who justifies us before God so we can stand before God. No rules, no traditions, as these Pharisees thought, can change the problem of the human heart. Only the grace of God. Only the enabling, the transforming power of God can help us overcome sinful behavior and deal decisively with temptation. But friends, the battle happens. If there's no battle, I would consider whether you've been truly converted. If there are no battles with temptation, no spiritual inner struggles with temptation, you're dead. You're dead in sin. But the battle is real. It's personal. There are things I struggle with that you wouldn't struggle with. And there are things that are particular to you and to your character, which I don't have a problem with. But it's real to you. It's horrible with you as it is with me, my struggles, my battles. But friends, these battles come every day or most days. They surface again and again, and I don't know if this encourages or not, but you will have them until the day you die. Till the day you die. And maybe you might think, well, as I get older, you know, I won't have those urges. Be careful. Friends, the heart of our problem is our hearts. Even if this very night Satan was taken and thrown into the lake of fire, our hearts would contain, as Ferguson writes, the seeds of every possible sin. If we all recolonized on Mars, away from this world, our hearts would still be there with us. We will still face the battles, still face the struggles. As believers, we await the return of Christ. For then our old nature will be done away with, and sin will be done away with, and we shall be finally liberated from the presence of sin altogether. But until then, friends, with the help of God's Spirit, with the help of God's Word, we fight day by day. We resist the devil, as Christ did when he was tempted. We flee temptation, and that's maybe where we struggle the most, because we will only find temptation where we like it the most. I remember Charles Price saying, he's never tempted to jump out in front of a bus, but he's often tempted to push somebody else in front of a bus. You know, it's personal, it's different. Temptation is where we like it. And we face that temptation day after day, but with God's help, with his Spirit, with his Word, we fight the good fight. And when we fall, as we will, we daily confess our sins, as the Lord taught us to pray, and we repent of them. We do as Proverbs 4:23 tells us, we guard our hearts. We guard our hearts, we protect our hearts from becoming excited or becoming encouraged to sin. And that's where I think there is wisdom in each of us having our own sort of list of certain people and places and other external things that for us, for each of us, we have learned from experience do have an effect on our heart. Have a rule, have a discipline that says, I'm not going there. In fact, I don't go there. I know you lot could go there because you don't have a problem there, but I can't go there because of my heart. Or I can't drink that stuff. You can, you don't have a problem with this, but I know I can't. Because I know that when I do, I lose my self-control and I'm away. And the great danger is then we say, well, because of my problem, no Christian ought to drink. And that's the Pharisee in me, you see. You cannot say that. Each of us needs our own rules, our own lists, our own disciplines. And I hope from learning, from understanding our own hearts, we know where we're weak. We know where the wall that surrounds our heart is thin, or where it's shallow, where it's vulnerable to attack. We got to be careful there. Because inside is a desperately wicked heart. Given the chance, we'll run with sin. We are careful. But friends, we do these things not to keep us clean. That's what the Pharisees thought. That's where they got wrong. We do these things because we are clean in Jesus Christ. He has made us clean through faith in Jesus Christ. And we do these things because I don't want to grieve him. I love him, as we opened with tonight. I love him, and therefore I don't want to offend him. I don't want to hurt him. How could I when I know he died for my sin? How could I? And therefore, these are my rules. These are my fences that I have erected around my heart to guard it. But again, be careful, you see. Be careful your heart doesn't deceive you, and after a while you think, I don't need these fences anymore. You imagine, for example, that there's an angry dog, a really vicious dog, and the owner puts up a fence around it, all the way around his garden. And so the dog is contained by the fence. Has the fence changed the dog? Well, step over the fence and find out. You won't, will you? And you and I, we can think, well, you know, I don't need to do this anymore. I think I can go there tonight. Or I think I can have that drink or five tonight. I'll be all right because, you know, I've been in control of myself these last few while. The fence has helped. My heart has changed and you're falling down again. Friends, it's not the fence or the rules or traditions that will change the problem of the human heart. Only the Holy Spirit can help us. Only he can do as he demonstrates in Galatians 5:22. One of the fruits, one of the proofs of his presence in our lives is the exercise of self-control. But he will help you daily in your battle. And if we sin, then as John promises, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us. Friends, it is all of grace. We live by grace, not by rules, not by regulations that are helpful, but we fundamentally live by grace in relationship with a loving Savior who has made us clean through his work on the cross. Keep our eyes then on him, on his righteousness, and what he has declared us to be in the sight of God. Father, help us to do that, for we are often slipping back into our old ways. We are like these Pharisees at heart. And we pray, Lord, for strength. We pray, gracious God, for the ability to distinguish between works and grace. When we slip into viewing ourselves wrongly and forgetting how you view us in Christ. God, help us, please. Father, thank you, Lord, that you do not treat us based on our performance, but you treat us based on what Christ did on his performance. Help us to learn this, Lord. Help us to practice this. And help us to enjoy the liberties we have in Christ as those declared clean in him. Hear us, gracious God, we pray then, for we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.